Well, good morning, Crossing Church. How are you doing today? It is a good day. It's a good day to be in the house of the Lord. It's a good day to be with the people of the Lord. And there's no better way that you can start your week than that way. I want to welcome everyone that's joining from all of our locations, all over this three-state area. If you're inside or you're online, we are thankful for you joining with us as well. And we pray that it'll be a blessing to you that you spent time in God's Word today, and we would all join in that blessing together. So, we're in a series called God's Way is the Best Way, right? And is that all the time, or is that just sometime? It really is. It really is all the time. So, there are times when you're down. There's times when the challenges are overwhelming you. There are other times when maybe you would describe your life as up and to the right. You know, that's kind of the way that a lot of people that are kind of in a success mode want to see their lives described, up and to the right, like on a graph. It just keeps getting better and better. And you and I all know that we have different times and seasons in life where that would not be a good description, but sometimes it is. I have to say, in my life, the last couple of weeks have been incredibly up and to the right. Last week, I got to take my entire family, 14 of us, to Disney World. Some of you would think that is not up and to the right. Some of you would go, that's like a horrible thing. And it's absolute not true as far as I'm concerned. It was incredible. And Allison's been planning that for a long time. You know, we got the credit cards that are the Disney cards to try to get points. But she's been working on that for years. But last August was Allison and my 25th anniversary being here at the Crossing. And thank you. 25 years, that's pretty good. And at 8:30 on a Sunday morning, about a half an hour before services started here at the 48th Street campus, the elders asked if they could meet with me in the green room in Allison, that we would be back there, and they kind of shoot everybody else out, and they spent some time sharing with me their appreciation for that 25 years in Allison. And while they were talking, I noticed that there was a white box, and it was like a box you put a cake in, and it had a little ribbon on it. And I go, they're going to give me a cake. That's really cool. They're going to give me a cake. And they handed it to Allison instead of me. And And she opened it. And I don't know what she was expecting. But inside, there were luggage tags for 14 people to go to Disney World. And they knew that we were planning that. And they said, we want to kick that up a notch. And so we not only got to go to Disney World, we got to go to Disney World first class. And it was absolutely incredible. And I've got videos I can't do. I don't have time for that. But I'm just trying to describe to you how that felt. How it felt, because kids, when they're preacher's kids, they have their own little purgatory that they have to live in. And I looked at them and it was like a thankful it was a thankful time, not for just, the relationship between Allison and I and the Crossing, but also with our kids, and everybody got to be blessed. I only have one granddaughter. I have four grandsons, and I got to take her. Allison and I got to be the ones to take her to the Bibbidi Bobbidi Boutique, where she was completely made up as the princess of her choice. And then, to go out, to step out with the hair and the whole deal. And she's 7 years old. It's perfect time. And I actually watched her change before my eyes. When it's one thing when your grandfather or your grandmother or your mom and dad tell you that you're beautiful and you're wonderful, but it's different when you look in the mirror and you see that for yourself. And the rest of the day, she was walking like this. Her cousins, all my grandsons, they as soon as they saw her, they were like overwhelmed and they started hugging her. Some of them bowed. How can you not say that, an experience like that, and all the other things that are associated with it? I think Clayton talked a few weeks ago about going to Disney, and he talked about Rise of the Resistance and waiting in line for 3.5 hours. Oh, not us. We had the Lightning Lane thing. You know, we just like walk on rides. It was awesome. You know, absolutely incredible. And I have to describe that my life last week was definitely up and to the right. Just before we left on that trip, my son Joey's church, he runs multi-site tech for this church. They had a big conference, a lot of big name speakers. And one of the people that was working with those speakers in the booth got to talking to him about his life. And Joey was talking about us and, you know, being in ministry there our whole lives. And he said, "So are you all right?" And he goes, yeah, we're all doing fine. He goes, "Your parents are okay?" And he's like, "Yeah, they're doing great. Marriage is okay." "Yeah. How about the kids? Are they still in relationship with Jesus?" "Yeah, all four of them are." He goes, "You know how rare that is? It's incredibly rare. Preachers in large churches able to retain their marriages, their families, and their faith in that framework. You know what? I have to give God the glory for that. I want to give God the glory for that, for the success of this church and our family being intact. And that truly is success. That truly is up and to the right. Now, you probably know people, I know people, that could be described that way. And I don't want to be too binary in my thinking, but, you know, some people have that kind of a life, maybe because they were born into it, you know, that there's a lot of privilege in their life, and that maybe they inherited it, or they stand to inherit it, and they receive whatever they receive, maybe not so much out of their own effort, but by effort that existed before them. And then there's others that kind of claw their way, right, to have that description over their life, this idea of up and to the right. I've been to a lot of preachers' conferences, and, you know, there's some preacher families or ministry families that are like dynasties. Like they have a last name, and everybody is kind of following that, like the family business. And because of that, they have relationships and networks, and they have a lot of opportunities. Maybe other people that feel called into the ministry but that don't have all of those might find a lot more difficult. So some people might have that privilege. Other people may have sacrificed greatly. But you probably know people, or others may describe you as a life that is up and to the right. Now, you know, that's a wonderful thing, but it can also be a trap. Can I get an amen for that? It can be a trap because you can be led to believe that whatever kind of blessing you have in life, that's you did that. Like you're responsible for that. Like you should get the credit for that. And what I want to say is, whether life is good or bad, all the glory needs to go to God. All the glory always needs to go to God. Because when you're giving the credit to God, you're putting it where it belongs. In the book of Luke, we have two stories that are actually very interesting stories, descriptive of two lives that are up and to the right, and particularly the area of wealth. But apart from that similarity, these two stories couldn't be any more different. And one of the stories, we don't know the person's name. We have a description of this person, but not their name. And you would recognize this person by this description: rich young ruler. There's a second person who is described by name, also a very successful life, and you would recognize him maybe more by his attributes, but he has a very specific name, even a song that goes with it if you're a kid, and that's Zacchaeus. Both individuals' lives could be described as up and to the right. And if we take these two lives and we lay them over our lives, I wonder if we can get a better understanding of how we need, when those blessed moments come our way, how we can live those moments out, giving glory to God and not getting caught in a trap. I'm going to read from Luke 18, verses 18 to 23. We're going to learn a little bit about the rich young ruler. It says, a certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. All of these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Now, there's a lot to unpack in this story, a lot more than I have time to do today. And this story is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it's important that you have a view of all three of them because they all give more insight into the person and his story. We call him rich because that part of his description is mentioned in all three accounts. We call him young because that's mentioned in Matthew's account. And we call him a ruler because Luke records that. And the idea that I kind of connect to the beginning of what I said today, that I think that this was a person who inherited his wealth comes from what he says in two of those Gospels, which is, "What must I do?" And he uses this word, "to inherit." What must I do to inherit eternal life? So maybe that was the way he understood things coming to him in his life. You don't have to think very far out to understand that. Now, before we judge this guy or condemn this guy, there's a couple of other things that I want us to read and understand about him. And that's in the book of Mark, specifically in Mark chapter 10. In verse 17, it says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" What does that tell you about this guy? That he's not putting on airs. He's not like walking in front of Jesus with his, you know, like super cool outfit, you know, like, "Check me out. Wouldn't you like to have me follow you? Wouldn't you like me to be in your entourage of people?" No, he runs up to him. He falls down and bows before him on his knees, showing this total humility, recognizing the authority of Jesus to speak over this thing when he asked him that. So that tells you a lot about this man's heart. Just because he was wealthy and because he was a man of position, you know, and had all of his life in front of him because he was young, it didn't mean that he'd let that go to his head, right? He can still be humble. He can still recognize greatness. And he wasn't afraid to do that. There's another scripture that I want to call your attention to, and it's in verse 21. It says, "Jesus looked at him and loved him. When he said, 'One thing you lack, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me.'" When I read that, I read that Jesus had a really positive attitude toward him. So he had a very humble attitude toward Jesus, even though he was this man of position, and Jesus had a great attitude towards him. He loved him. Do you think that Jesus was setting him up to use him as a sermon illustration? You think that Jesus was wanting to use this guy? Or do you think that Jesus truly, as the gospel says, loved him? Oh, I agree with the gospel that he loved him. Not just an illustration for the crowd. Jesus honestly wanted him to get what he was saying. When we read a little bit further, we understand that this young man was someone who kept the rules of his faith. You notice that Jesus doesn't dispute that. He doesn't say, you know, you really aren't keeping the rule. You really aren't doing it the way you're supposed to be doing it. So he was a guy who was definitely putting in the spiritual effort. The Matthew record of this says, Jesus says, you need one more thing to be perfect. And that word in the original language means to be complete. You want to cover this all the way? You want to dot all the I's and cross all the T's? Then you need to do this. And that's when he said, sell all that you have, give it to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and then you can come and follow me. The idea of giving away his wealth in order to follow Jesus, though, was something that this man was not willing to do. He had an emotional reaction to the fact that he wasn't. He was very sad, the Bible says. I want you to know what's actually happening here. This man is experiencing a calling. Jesus put a calling on his life. I mean, it's one of the most obvious callings in the Bible, right? I mean, there's Jesus. He says, sell all this stuff, walk away from it. You'll come and follow me. Even tells him that he's going to have heavenly treasure. Right? That's a calling. And to understand this as a calling, because the rest of the disciples that were following Jesus did the same thing, right? We read about Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those four disciples that were all fishermen, and it says that they walked away from their boats, and they walked away from their nets, and they walked away from a miraculous catch, and they said, we're following you now. We're walking away from our old life. They had all done that. So Jesus wasn't asking this young man to do anything that he hadn't asked everyone else already. And this calling was something greater than all of his wealth, all of his influence, and all of his life potential could ever provide him. You know, some people might read that at first reading. They might say, well, that was just too hard for this guy. It wasn't too hard for this guy. I want you to understand something about Jesus. It wasn't too hard because Jesus will never ask you to do something that he hasn't already provided for. He has already given you every bit of what you need to do what he says. He will not unfairly ask you to do the impossible. He will only ask you what he has given you the ability to do. And this man had the ability. So it was a choice that he made. A hard choice, but it was a choice. And the way he did it, the way Jesus did it with this guy is very interesting. He made the commandments because Jesus asked him, have you kept the commandments, right? And he lists some of them out. And the young man says, I've kept all of them from the time I was a boy. Now, in his own mind, that was true. In his own mind, he wasn't a liar, wasn't a thief, he wasn't an adulterer. He'd put God first in his life. He was a deeply religious person. All of those things were true to this guy until Jesus contextualized it into his life. What Jesus did was he made that commandment real and personal. What's the first commandment? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, this guy hadn't been worshiping any idols. But did he have a priority in his life that was greater than his God? He did. And the choice proved it. So in his own mind, he wasn't breaking any commandments, but the truth of the matter was, in the spirit of that commandment, he'd already broken it, which means he'd broken them all, just like us. See, when Jesus made it personal, he changed the weight of the commandment. Did this guy's money come before his God? Was it his money at all? Had it ever been his money? Listen to me. We all have abilities and we all have talents. Some of us have more than others, but we all have at least one. But a talent does not become a gift until you give it back to God. A talent or an ability does not become a gift until you give it back to the one who provided it. You see, whatever God gave you is something that he wants you to honor him first with. That was God's way for this young man's life. That was the best way for his life. That was the purest way for his life. But he didn't follow it. Now, this is where the Bible leaves the story of the rich young ruler after Jesus does some teaching on it. But I want you to know this. That's where it ends then. I wonder how many stories there are of people who maybe at the particular time said no, but then later on said yes. Do you think that this calling on this young man's life was his only chance? Do you think that's the way God is? He gives you one? How many of you think that God is a God of one chance? How many of you think that God is a God of second chances? How many of you believe that God is a God of 70 second chances? How many of you are an illustration of 70 second chances? So am I. I don't know what the rest of the story is with this guy, but we have enough stories in the New Testament to show us that just because we make the wrong decision doesn't mean that God will completely abandon us. What we learn from him is that God's way is the best way and we need to go all in. But I want to ask you a question. What does going all in for Jesus look like for you? And what might be preventing you from going all in with Jesus? Are there things in this story that you can relate to where maybe you've kind of kept the rules, but you've kind of messed with the spirit of the commandment? Are you trying to negotiate with Jesus? Are you hearing that call on your life? Next illustration. This is Zacchaeus. Now we read this in Luke 19, 1 through 10. And this is what it says. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through, and a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter. How many people began to mutter? All of them. He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Wow. If Jesus ever came to your house, would people mutter? Would they say he's gone to be the guest of a sinner? Yeah, and you'd be right, because we're all sinners. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay him back four times the amount." Did Jesus tell him that there was one thing he lacked? Did Jesus tell him, did he give him a calling saying, "This is what you need to do, take your money, give it to the poor"? No. Jesus never asked him anything. He was just eating a sandwich. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. You know, this story is only found in the book of Luke. I think that's interesting. There's some other stories like that in Luke, like the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the two men from Emmaus. There's more. And like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus was rich. But again, that's really where the similarity ended. While the rich ruler would have been looked up to by the people, loved and honored by the people, Zacchaeus would have been despised by the people. That's clear. They were muttering, calling him a sinner. But it was way deeper than that. They had a hatred for Zacchaeus. Why? Because he was a tax collector, and tax collectors were Roman sympathizers. But Zacchaeus wasn't just a tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, which means all the other tax collectors in that region worked for him. And the way they made their money was not by charging taxes. It was by overcharging taxes. The more you could get over the bill, the more wealthy you became. And you know all the tax collectors under Zacchaeus had to pay him back. They all had to give some to him. This is how Zacchaeus became wealthy. This is why he was despised. There is no indication that the rich young ruler gave up anything for his wealth. But Zacchaeus, for his wealth, he had given up everything. His reputation, his relationships, his honor, his respect. Why? Why would Zacchaeus do that? Well, for some reason, he really wanted a life described worldly as up and to the right. He wanted money. Do you think it had anything to do with being short? Is it possible that he used something that he might have been ridiculed for to fuel his desire for success? Do you think that some people seek wealth because they know what it's like not to have, or they want people to view them differently? If we can't be the man, maybe we ought to try to stick it to the man. I'm going to ask you, what's behind those things in your life? What drives you? You see, with Zacchaeus, you can see that Jesus saw through all that stuff, and he saw through it to Zacchaeus the person, even as at a distance up in this tree. See, there's this empty place in Zacchaeus' heart that he keeps filling with money. He just keeps piling the money. But no matter how much money he piles into his own heart, it's never enough. It never satisfies him. He can never get it full. But this day was his divine appointment day. And I love the fact that Jesus calls him by name. How in the world would Jesus know Zacchaeus' name? From Zacchaeus, how does he know my name? How would that affect you to have Jesus call you by name? I love that. I love the fact that Jesus said, I must stay at this house. It tells you that this was part of his plan. I love the fact that Jesus ignored those who judged him. You call him whatever you want. You can call me whatever you want. Doesn't matter. I'm going to go seek and save that lost guy. I love the fact that Zacchaeus gave without being prompted. And I love the fact that Jesus declared not just Zacchaeus saved, but the whole house saved. That he called him a son of Abraham when other people were calling a son of something else. And that seeking and saving the lost is what Jesus does. Now, I'm going to get real transparent with you, because when I read these two stories, the person that I relate to is Zacchaeus. And there's a reason for that. You see, I've spent my whole senior ministry life in small towns. And when I went to Bible college, I had this big idea, of what God was going to do in my life. That was kind of how I translated the calling. It was a totally selfish, convoluted idea that I had. I wanted to be famous. And then he put me in Rochdale, Indiana for 11 years. Well, that'll cure that. And I kind of developed this attitude. I didn't kind of develop it. I developed an attitude. An attitude that I actually brought to Quincy with me. So I never got over it when I was in Rochdale. And when I came here, a smaller town, a smaller church at the time than the church in Rochdale. It was a much smaller building. I took this idea of being overlooked for years, and I used it as a motivational tool, personal motivational tool. And I could see all these other people that were doing so well in ministry, in these big churches, in these big cities, big budgets, lots of tools. And I started to say to myself, you know what? I'll show them. I'll stick it to them. They won't overlook me anymore. And that was my fuel for ministry. Do you think that was of God? Do you think that came from the throne of God? Do you think that that's what God wanted me to use to motivate me to be successful in ministry? Do you think there's higher, better things than that kind of selfishness? Well, I'm not in my life. And it was 2006. I got a letter on my desk. I opened it up and I was invited to a mega church pastor's luncheon in Kansas City, Missouri. And I was like, wow, they actually know that I'm here. Somebody figured that out. And they invited me to this luncheon. And it was only a 4-hour drive away. And so I said, you know what, I'm going. So Allison and I got in the car and we drove over there. And I remember I walked into this luncheon room and all of these like big shots in the independent Christian church were in there. And I'm like, look, that's, you know who that is? Like, who's that? You know, I'm fangirling like big time. And the guy that was the pastor of the church where I was ordained was sitting there. And I no sooner got in the room and he looked at me because he never took a personal interest in what I was doing at that time. And do you know what he said to me? You think he said, I'm so glad to see you here. He said these exact words, what are you doing here? In front of my wife and I. There's my fuel. Part of me wanted to say, well, because my church is bigger than yours. I'm telling you, that's the sinfulness in my heart. That's real. He just didn't know it. When that luncheon was over, which was a great luncheon, a guy came up to me named Ben Kacharis, and he's in Baltimore, Maryland. And he said, hey, Jerry, we have this thing that we do every year. We have a megachurch pastor's retreat. Would you consider coming? We'd love to have you. Like, he just invited me to this, like, retreat thing. And I said, I would love to come. And Alice and I talked about it. Well, I'll tell you what, it started freaking me out. Like, before I went, it was weird. And we went there, and I was so intimidated. Because you have to understand, for me, in my world, these guys were like comic book heroes. They were like larger than life. At the time, the largest church in the independent Christian church was Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Ran about 20,000 a weekend. And the senior pastor at that time was Dave Stone, Dave and Beth Stone. And we were walking through a lobby, and Dave and Beth were sitting on a couch, and they said, you're Jerry Harris, right? And Allison Harris, come and sit down. Let's talk. And I started to freak out. I don't know. What am I going to say? I mean, I'm going to say the right thing. I'm going to say the wrong thing. I didn't feel, you know, it was like, do you know what I found out? I found out that my motives in my heart were sinful motives. That I would judge people so that I could feel better about myself. And you know what God did in that retreat? He exposed that sin in my heart. And together we had to deal with it. You know, I publish a magazine called Christian Standard, and Dave Stone wrote an article for it. And I was preparing this sermon, and you know, he texted me, and I texted him back, and I said, "You know, I've been thinking about you this week. You have no idea what you did in 2006, you and Beth, sitting on that couch, making me feel like I belonged." See, that's where Zacchaeus was. He was a person, for his own reasons, that didn't feel like he belonged. And then Jesus said, "No, you belong. You're a son of Abraham." The Bible talks about accidental finders and earnest seekers. Jesus does. Talks about the treasure hidden in the field. A guy just stumbles over it, right? He was an accidental finder. But then it talks about this pearl of great price that this pearl merchant finds. He was an earnest seeker. Both of those individuals in the Bible, the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus, both wanted to inherit eternal life. They were both earnest seekers. One was willing to pay a price, so willing that he didn't even need to be asked. The other went away in sorrow because he wasn't willing to lay down what he could never hold on to for something that was priceless, that he could never lose. One came to improve his own life plan. The other came to discover God's plan. And that's my question for you. Here you are, all of our locations, inside, online. Why are you here? What are you willing to let God do to change your life? Because God's way is what? We're moving to a time of decision. We do so much. We work so hard to try to give people a positive opinion of us. And it's so much easier to live our lives with a minimum of faith instead of a maximum of faith, right? So we don't want to have faith about how people view us. We want to be able to hear their approval and see their approval, you know, in their eyes. And so we go to great lengths to get that approval. There's a lot right now that makes up your life that is all based on that. Right? The thing that your family is involved in. House you live, the neighborhood you live in, car you drive, clothes you wear, places where you go out to eat, the friends you have, associations you're a part of. There's so much investment that we put in that. How much investment do we put in the space of faith where we're more concerned about what does God think of me? Well, you don't earn how God views you. That's good news. Matter of fact, you can't earn that. And even though you can't earn God's love and you can't earn God's respect and you can't manipulate God's view of you, I can tell you this, that God loves you with a furious love, that he loves you with an overwhelming love, that if you were to feel the full force of God's love roll over you, you would drown in it. that God's love is so great, it's more than you can imagine. That's how he feels about you. Our life isn't an action when it comes to God and faith. It's a response. Because God's the one who always initiates. That's why Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what was he doing? The first part of that verse, God demonstrated his love. He demonstrates it today. His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, while we didn't care a bit, that he died for us. He initiates. He's always initiated. What's your response? How much of who you are you holding back for yourself? And how much of your life is simply a response, thanking him, loving him back? See, if I added up, there was 11 years at Rochdale, a few years here, and 3 or 4 years before that, 15 maybe, 18 years of my ministry life, totally self-absorbed. Do you think that God loved me any less? No. Was he patient? Was I the rich young ruler who was very sad and walked away? I can't tell you how many times. If you're here today and you don't have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ right now, you can do that. There's going to be somebody right over there by that baptistry that would love to talk to you and pray with you about it. Right now, you can do that. Online, you can press that button and you can talk to somebody online right now. You don't have to put it off anymore. Do you have to have someone motivate you anymore? Or can you just take Jesus at his word? And some of you today need to lay something down. And that's what these steps are for. To come up here and just lay it down and just say, this is a sacrifice that you deserve. This is something that I never deserved, Lord. And I just want you to know that I want to put it behind me. I want more of you and less of me. Would you stand with me? Let God work in your heart. Listen to him. Don't listen to me. Listen to that small, still voice inside your heart and then respond to that. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, please take this moment. Use it for your glory. Father, help us to understand your grace on a deeper level, to go down one more step into that grace, to understand just how much love you have for us and what you gave and continue to give for us. I pray that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.